So yes, our reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 43 to 51. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How did you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray as we come to John's Gospel. Hopefully you'll be able to find it in the uncover that you have there. But we'll pray before we come to it. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have breathed out by your Spirit words that testify to your living word, Jesus. And we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit now to open our ears, open our hearts, and to transform us in the way that you want to. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you to imagine that you walk down the same street every day, and that on that street there are two different buildings that both have big signs on the front that say, "Everyone is welcome." But imagine that one of those two buildings, it's got the big sign that says, "Everyone is welcome," but every time you walk past it, the doors are closed and bolted. And you think there's a little note next to the doorbell that explains how you can go around to the back and get in through a different door, but you've never really looked. The other building that says, "Everyone is welcome," every time you go past, the door is wide open. And there's someone there waiting to welcome you inside. And through the open door, you can kind of see a little bit of people moving around in there. Sometimes you can hear people talking. Sometimes people singing. Sometimes even you can hear people crying. Two questions. Firstly, which of those buildings do you think is more effort to run? Which do you think is more vulnerable? Is more kind of complicated and expensive and difficult to run? Which has more incidents where something goes wrong, something gets damaged, or something upsetting happens? Second question, which of those buildings do you think you would be most likely to go into one day? See, having an open door is really hard work. It is vulnerable, and so it's costly. But it's also really powerful. And I love these verses in John's Gospel, because in this tiny little bit, in these few verses, Philip's friend Nathanael has his life absolutely transformed forever. And Jesus does everything for Nathanael. He does the whole thing, but he does a tiny bit of it through Philip. And what he does through Philip is essentially he gives Philip the calling and the courage to go and be vulnerable with Nathanael, to open the door to him and say, "Come and see." So let's have a look at this story and just walk through it to begin with and notice what happens, and then we'll draw out some things that we can take away from it for ourselves. So, to begin with, Jesus calls Philip to follow him, and then Philip does something really surprising. Philip doesn't follow Jesus. The first thing he does is run off and go and tell Nathanael. It's natural instinct. He cares about Nathanael, and he doesn't want him to miss out. So he just goes and he finds him and he tells him the good news. As soon as he realizes who Jesus is, that's all he wants to do. So it seems for a second like Philip actually doesn't obey Jesus. Jesus says, follow me. And it's like he kind of goes, hang on, I will. Just give me a second. I've got to go and get Nathanael first. But then actually we think about it and we realize, hang on, no, he is following Jesus. Not literally, but in the sense of being like Jesus, of doing what Jesus does, he is following Jesus. Because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, right? This is why Jesus became a human being, to come and find people that he cares about and to show us the good news of who God is. And so when Philip runs to go and find somebody he cares about and tell him the good news, that is such a Jesus thing to do. It's such a natural overflow of the joy of meeting Jesus. It's such a natural overflow of his love and care for Nathanael. And when he finds Nathanael, what does he do? Well, he witnesses to him. And I mean that quite literally. What does a witness do? You know, on line of duty in the little glass room or in court, whatever. What does a witness do? They just say what they've seen. They say what they know. And that's what Philip does here. There's a load of stuff in this passage about people seeing things, what people have seen. And this is the first instance of that. He just says what he's seen. He says, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And did you notice the really interesting thing about that? It's not quite right, is it? Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph? And as John writes that down for us, he knows full well that Joseph wasn't Jesus' biological father. It's kind of not quite right. But what I want us to notice here is that Philip is just being a witness. He says what he knows. And at this point, he doesn't know everything. He's only just met Jesus. He doesn't, he like everyone else at the time, he would have assumed, you know, Joseph's his father. He grew up in Joseph's household. Mary's his mother. And so he just tells him what he knows. It's not actually exactly right, but it is enough to point Nathanael to Jesus. But then we get the sucker punch. You can almost kind of see the sneer on Nathanael's face, hear the kind of snort of laughter and derision as he says, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? And imagine how Philip must have felt in that moment. You know, he really cares about this guy. He cares about him so much that when he met Jesus, he's just met him, he runs away from Jesus to go and get Nathanael. Can you imagine how excited he probably was? Thinking about how Nathanael's going to meet Jesus, they're going to share in this incredible adventure together. And then he gets this moment, he opens himself up to Nathanael, he shows him all of his excitement, all of his joy, all of his hope, and Nathanael just looks at him like he's an idiot and throws it back in his face. And that hurts, doesn't it? He's made himself vulnerable to Nathanael. He's thrown the door wide open, and Nathanael's thrown it back in his face. It really hurts. So then what does Philip do? What does he do with that rejection? How does he respond to it? And this, I think, is the moment in the passage that I find the most beautiful, because Philip doesn't have a good answer to Nathanael's objections, his skepticism. He doesn't have any arguments from the Old Testament to show why actually Nazareth maybe isn't as bad as he thinks it is. He doesn't know enough about Jesus yet to say, well, actually, I see what you mean about Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. And that's the city of David where the Messiah was promised to come from. So it's all right. He doesn't know that. All he can do is say, come and see. Come and see. I don't have answers for your questions, but I would love you to meet him for yourself and see for yourself. It's all he can do, but it's also all he needs to do. It's all he can do because he doesn't have the power to change Philip's mind. But it's all he needs to do because Jesus has the power to change Philip's mind. And wonderfully, Nathanael comes. And Jesus, having given Philip everything he needed to do what he's done up to this point, he basically says, all right, then I'll take it from here. And Nathanael comes towards Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "You're welcome to come and see me. I just want you to know I saw you first." So he's coming towards him, and he says, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." He's not saying that there's nothing wrong inside him at all, that he's somehow perfect. What he's saying is, "I can see inside your heart, and I can see that you are honestly coming to see. There's no false pretenses there. There's no hidden agenda. You're just honestly coming to see me." And Nathanael's response to that is to say, "How do you know me?" So obviously, Jesus' description of his character, of his attitude, it strikes a chord. It feels like Jesus knows him. And then I love what Jesus does next, because it might be tempting at this point to be a bit worried that Jesus is just doing that thing, you know, like horoscopes do, where you say something that's just so vague that anyone goes, "Ah, yes," you know, but it's got something about it. So you're like, "Oh, yes, I see what you mean." You know, it's sort of specific and vague at the same time. But Jesus isn't just doing that. In case we were worried, he gets ridiculously specific. He says, "I saw you when you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." He knows him. He saw him. "Before you ever came to see me, I saw you." And Nathanael is totally blown away by that. He's been with Jesus for like 25 seconds. He's heard him say maybe 20 words, and he already thinks Philip was right. He already thinks, "This is it. This is the one we've been looking for. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." And then as Jesus says this next bit, I don't know, the gospel writers almost never tell us about Jesus' facial expressions. I wish they did. I kind of imagine that Jesus maybe was grinning at Nathanael as he says, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than that. You have not seen anything yet, Nathanael. If this blows your mind, just you wait. Just you wait. You believe because I saw you, just you wait until you properly see me." And then he explains what he means by quoting from Genesis. He says, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So he's quoting here from Genesis 28, where Jacob is running away from his big brother. He sleeps in the middle of nowhere, and he has this kind of dream vision of a ladder or a staircase that stretches from heaven to earth so that angels can just come and go to and from him. And like Jesus says here in his description of it, it is like heaven is wide open to him. And that is amazing and shocking, particularly at that moment in Genesis, because a few chapters before, in Genesis 11, the people in Babel have decided that they're going to try and build a tower that would reach from earth to heaven. That with their greatness and achievement and skill, they would build a tower that would kind of give them access to heaven. And God says, absolutely not. He scatters them. It doesn't work. But then here, this ladder, this staircase, does everything the tower was meant to do. It connects heaven and earth. It connects God and humans. But God builds this one. He builds it from the top down, not from the bottom up. And he gives it as a pure gift to Jacob. Jacob has done nothing to achieve it, nothing to earn it, other than lie and cheat and run away. It is sheer generosity from God. And God appears to Jacob and makes these amazing promises to him. And then Jacob wakes up from his dream and he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And Jesus looks at Nathanael, looks at the disciples, and says, "You are going to get that vision. If you keep watching me, if you keep looking at me, you are going to see heaven wide open. You are going to see God come down to earth. You are going to see God and humanity connected. And you're not going to see it on Jacob. You're going to see it on me. You're going to see it happening in me." And as much as I like to imagine Jesus grinning at Nathanael, I think by this point he's probably not grinning. Because what is he thinking of when he says that? He might well be thinking of everything that he's going to go on to do and say, the whole of this other stuff that we get to read about in the Gospels. But fundamentally, at its heart, He's thinking about his death. In John's gospel, again and again, Jesus says that the cross is the moment where he is fully revealed. His glory is revealed to the world. And so Jesus is saying, Nathanael, watch me. You will see greater things than this, but you'll never see a greater thing than that. If you watch my words, my actions, if you watch me dying on your behalf and rising from the dead, you will see heaven open, God and humanity connected, and you will wake up and see, surely God is in this man. And I didn't realize it. This is the gate of heaven. So that's the story. What does it mean for us? I think it gives us three really wonderful things. It gives us a beautiful and helpful and honest picture of the experience of sharing Jesus. Witnessing is easy and witnessing is hard. Secondly, it gives us a sense of the goal of sharing Jesus, saying, come and see. And thirdly, it gives us the power to share Jesus, the strength we need to keep the door open. So firstly, it's really helpful about the experience of sharing Jesus. Witnessing is easy and witnessing is hard. Because we see in this interaction, don't we, that being a witness to Jesus doesn't have to be that complicated. You don't have to be an expert. Philip hardly knows anything at this point. We don't have to have answers to people's hardest questions. All we have to do is be willing to tell them what we know and to invite them to see for themselves. And you don't even have to get it all right. I love that the Holy Spirit inspired John to keep in that bit that's sort of only half, not quite accurate, about the son of Joseph. Because we don't get everything right, do we? We don't always know all the answers. We don't always do it right. We mess it up. But Jesus loves to use our weak, bungled, feeble witness to him to change people's lives forever. You know, if you're pointing someone to Jesus, they can come to Jesus and learn from him. And there may well come a day where they turn around and explain to you things that you had got wrong theologically when you introduced them to him. And wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that be so exciting? And Jesus is more than capable of doing that, of using our weak witness to change people's lives. And what do I mean by witnessing? In practice, in real life, what I mean is saying something that shows that you really believe in Jesus, that it matters to you, and that you are open and keen to talk about it with people. So it might just be, you know, asking someone how their weekend was. They ask you back. You mention something about church. You say, I went to church on Sunday morning. It was actually really thought-provoking this week. And just see if they ask you any questions back. It's fine if they don't. Or it might be that you're having a deeper conversation about something you're finding hard or that they're finding hard. And there's a moment where you can say, yeah, to be honest, I don't know how I would do this if I didn't believe in Jesus. And again, if they're not interested in talking more about that, that's okay. Or it might just be that you're talking to someone about something and you can offer to pray for them about it. You know, you just say, look, I try and sort of, in the morning or before I go to bed, I try and pray for a few friends, family, and stuff. I'd love to pray for you about that. Would that be all right? Just to let them know that you believe this stuff, you believe it's real, and you're really happy to talk about it. Just being a witness. It's simple. It's easy in a sense. But also, it's hard. And I was talking about this passage with the Impact Young People a couple of weeks ago, and I asked if anyone could relate to how Philip would have felt when Nathanael kind of laughs at him and says, can anything good come from there? And everybody was nodding. We know the feeling of that kind of rejection, don't we? And it hurts. I mean, just think about how scary it, I mean, this is an exaggeration, but it can even be scary just to put your hand up to offer someone a high five, right? Because they might leave you hanging. Or maybe you've had the experience of that. Maybe you've had the experience of going for a hug with somebody and they kind of go for the handshake. Anytime you offer something to anyone and they could reject you, there's something scary about that. You're making yourself vulnerable by doing that. And saying something about Jesus to someone who doesn't know him yet, it's vulnerable. It's scary. Because you don't know how they're going to react. They might react really kind of awkwardly and uncomfortably, and it might go a bit weird. Or they might be kind of properly hostile towards you and really negative about it. They might just sort of dismiss it. Obviously, they might be none of those things. They might be really respectful and polite about it. They might be actively interested and positive. But we don't know. We never know until we actually say something. And so it's scary because it's vulnerable. And actually, it can be vulnerable on an even kind of deeper level than that with people that we know really well. Friends or family, people we're not worried that they're going to reject us. But actually, we can almost feel more vulnerable about the possibility that we're going to see them rejecting him. You know, I was talking about this with someone in my house group the other week, and we were saying that one of the things that holds a few of us back from talking about Jesus with people that we know well or have done for a long time, or asking them to read the Bible with us, is that actually it's kind of easier to just be ignorant of how they would react to it. To kind of say to ourselves, well, I think they're maybe kind of open to this stuff, but never to find out, because we're scared that if we do say something, if we say, well, look, would you be up for meeting up with me and reading the Bible together, and they're really negative about it, that's heartbreaking, isn't it? We don't want to see that. We don't want to know that. I was thinking about a while ago, I was meeting up with a friend, and we'd go on walks and talk a lot about his kind of big philosophical objections and problems that he felt meant that he couldn't believe in God. And I realized one Sunday in church that I really didn't want to go on these walks. I really liked him. We got on really well. He was really funny. I cared about him. But I was dreading them. And it was because it was just heartbreaking to see him refusing to trust Jesus. It was gutting. It was sad. I just didn't want to see it. I wanted to be able to live my life ignoring that. It's really vulnerable, even when it's someone we know well, to open up and risk seeing them be negative. So witnessing is hard. But in this passage, Jesus has given us two really big encouragements that can help us. He gives us a picture of the goal of witnessing, and then he gives us the power to keep going. So firstly, we get this precious response from Philip when he feels that rejection from Nathanael. And he just says, come and see. And like I said earlier, it's beautiful because it's all he can say. And sometimes it's all we can say. But it's also all he needs to say. Come and see. Why is come and see all we need to do for somebody? Two reasons. Firstly, because it is all about Jesus, it's not all about us. You know, Jesus doesn't say to Nathanael, look, if you keep watching Philip, at some point you're going to see heaven open. He says, come, watch me. If you look at me, you will see greater things than this. And, you know, what Nathanael saw in Philip was enough for him to come to Jesus. And then Jesus basically says, all right, Philip, I'll take it from here. And he says the same thing to us. You know, John earlier in the gospel writes, no one has ever seen God. No one can just sort of look around and think, okay, yeah, no, I get it. I know who God is. Our hearts are too twisted for that. Our minds are too twisted for that. He says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. We need to see Jesus because Jesus makes God known. There is no other way to see what God's really like, but you don't need any other way to see what God is really like. Jesus is enough. And so let me say again, if you're just a kind of a guest here, or you've been coming for a while, you don't feel like you know God yet, you're just exploring these things, let me really encourage you to take away these books. It would be a gift to you, and to read it. And grab somebody you know who's a Christian, or grab me if you don't know anyone, and ask someone to meet up and talk about it with you, talk through your questions. Because as you read this book, we are convinced that you are meeting Jesus. And as you meet Jesus, you're meeting the God who made you and who loves you. In Jesus, we see God. There is no other way, but we don't need another way. But the second reason that we want to just say, come and see to people, is that God's words have the power to bring life. And we don't have the power to bring life. God's words have the power to bring life. It's a big theme all the way through the Bible from page one, where God speaks life into existence, that his words are like rain, they're like seed, they bring life. And John says that Jesus is the Word. He is the living Word of God, God's Word made flesh for us. So in the Gospels, we are reading, in the whole Bible, we are reading God the Father speaking, breathing out words by his Holy Spirit about Jesus, his living Word. And there is nothing more powerful than that. There is nothing more able to give life than that. And that's why we want to say to people, come and see. Come and see. So what does it actually mean for us to say that to someone? It means offering people an opportunity to see Jesus. That might mean inviting them along to one of the events in the Life Festival, where someone's going to speak about who Jesus is, whether it's from Handel's Messiah or it's from talking about the resurrection, whatever it might be. Inviting them along and saying, look, I'd love for you to come to this thing. It sounds really good. I think it'll be a really fun evening, but also I'd love for you to hear what you think about the stuff about Jesus in it. Or maybe you've got a family friend or a family member, there you go, who just loves to discuss, loves to ask questions, loves to share their perspective. We're going to run something in the Cambridge Brew House on Monday nights after Easter, where we're just every Monday night, we get together, ask big questions, discuss it together, and show people the way that Jesus answers the big questions of life in his Word. You could bring somebody along to that and say, look, come and see. Meet some people, talk about it, ask your questions, come and see. And as we invite people to those things, we're offering them a chance to see Jesus, and there's nothing more precious we could ever offer. But also, we don't just want to give people one shot. We don't just want to offer them a tiny bit of Jesus and then kind of go, right, well, it's up to you. What are you going to do with it? We want to give people a sustained opportunity to engage with him. You know, Philip and Nathaniel, they need to keep watching Jesus. You will see greater things than this. And also, for a lot of people in our cultural moment, actually, they're going to be a lot more open, a lot more engaged and receptive to what's being said if it's in a personal conversation with someone they know rather than listening to a speech from somebody they don't know. And that's why I'm so excited about this idea of us as a church praying and looking for opportunities to say to people, look, would you be up for reading a bit of one of the biographies of Jesus' life with me and just talking about what you make of it? My guess is that most of us, when I say that, think that sounds lovely. I just don't think I know anybody who'd be up for doing that with me. But here's the thing. I heard a survey recently that found that 20% of UK adults said they would be open to reading the Bible if somebody asked them. That's so many more than I would have expected. Maybe same for you. That's a lot more than you'd think. One in five. And what that says to me is this. Why would we say someone's no for them? Why would we make that decision for them? Why would we not just offer them the chance and see what they say? Wouldn't it be so exciting if, as a church, over the next couple of months, hundreds of us were praying and were asking somebody, maybe after a life event, or maybe just over lunch or over coffee, or maybe just in a message, saying, look, you know probably by now that my faith means a lot to me. I'd really love for you to kind of look a bit at Jesus and see what you think about it. I'd love to hear what you make of it. Would you be up for coming around for dinner or getting a drink and just having a look at a bit of a biography of Jesus and talking about what you think of it? Because even if, say, we over the next couple of months, over the next year, we ask 10 mates and they all say no, if we then ask an 11th and they say yes, wouldn't it be so worth it? Wouldn't the sort of slight awkwardness and vulnerability of those interactions, the 10 times, be so worth it for the one person who's willing to let us introduce them to Jesus? We want to just say, come and see. And we can trust that before anybody comes to see him, Jesus sees them and he knows them perfectly, like he does Nathaniel. He knows our friends, our family, our colleagues better than we do, and he can speak, therefore, into their lives with far more power and insight than we ever can ourselves. And that's why the biggest thing we can do is just bring someone to Jesus, bring them to him in prayer, and bring them to him by introducing them to him in the Bible or from hearing somebody preach from the Bible. I had the joy a while ago of getting to know Michael Green before he died recently. He was an incredible evangelist. He was somebody who everybody, you know, when he died, everybody basically said that he was like Philip. He was somebody who took every opportunity to bring people to Jesus. And he told me that before he would do any kind of evangelistic thing, he would always pray something along the lines of, Lord, I'm no good at this. I can't bring people to life. But Lord, you are very good at this, and you have rather a lot of experience. And I just think that's so right, isn't it? I am nowhere near as good at this stuff as I tend to think I am. Jesus is so much better at this stuff than I tend to think that he is. And it is vulnerable to bring someone to Jesus in prayer and to bring someone to meet Jesus in his word. It's vulnerable because, again, we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know how God's going to answer our prayers. We don't know if God's word is going to soften their heart or harden their heart. We don't know, and so it's scary. But I heard something, a quote from John Newton the other day that I just think really speaks really helpfully into this. He was writing to a woman who was really struggling to pray. She kind of felt awful. It felt like nothing was coming of it when she was praying. And he said this: if we seem to get no good by attempting to draw near to him, we may be sure we will get none by keeping away from him. And I just think that's so true here. If we're scared that it might come to no good to bring someone to Jesus in prayer and to introduce them to him in his word, that it might, as far as we can tell, do no good for them, we can be sure that it will do them no good to keep them away from him. And when we do bring them to him, we never know what he might do. But it's hard, isn't it? We've been talking about that. We talked about how hard it is to be vulnerable with someone maybe we don't know that well. We don't know if they'll reject us. How hard it can be with someone who we do know well. Maybe we've talked about this 1,000 times before. I read a really helpful book a while ago that talked about us as Christians being de facto chaplains. And what he was saying was, in a traditional, you know, like in a school or a church, hospital or whatever, the chaplain is a loving, faithful presence. And the idea is, if you ever want to pray with somebody, if you ever want to talk about God, their door is always open. You can always go to them. And he said, in this sort of modern secular world, we are basically the chaplains for most people. We are the chaplains for the people in our workplace or the people in our neighborhood or the people in our family. And he said, people might go for years without ever thinking that they're at all interested in God. But there might well come a moment where something happens to them or something happens inside of them, and they do want to pray with somebody. They do have questions. And what he says is, if they know, if we are de facto chaplains for them, if they know that we're Christians, if they know that we really believe this stuff and we care about it, and if they know that our door is always open, that we would love to talk about it with them, then when that moment comes, they're going to turn around to us and say, could you pray for me? They're going to turn around to us and say, look, I've got some questions. They're going to turn around to us and say, would it be all right if I came with you to your church? And we're going to go, yes. But the hard thing is to keep the door open over years, to keep offering the opportunity to come along to something or to look at the Bible with us, to keep mentioning something about faith or about church or about God, so that they know that we're happy to talk about it and that it really makes a difference to us, to keep offering to pray for people, to keep the door open, and even to do that when it feels like year after year, we just get a lot of rejection. We get a lot of pain for that vulnerability. And this is where we go to find the strength to keep doing that. We look at Jesus, who is the gate of heaven. He says, doesn't he, that they are going to see Jacob's vision fulfilled, that they are going to see in him heaven and earth connected, the gate of heaven thrown wide open. He says later on in John's gospel, I am the gate. Anyone who enters through me will be saved. And here's the thing. Firstly, if we ever feel guilty or inadequate about trying to share Jesus, the ways that we struggle with that, the ways we feel difficult about it, we just turn, we look at Jesus, we see his arms stretched wide open, and we know we can just walk straight back in. We never have to be motivated by guilt. We can always come to him with all of our failures, all of our fears, and say, forgive me, and know that he does, and that he sends us back out filled with grace and acceptance, knowing that we do not need to do any of this to earn his love for us. We do not need to build the Tower of Babel to get to heaven by being brave enough and strong enough and clever enough in how we witness. He builds it from heaven down. It's all grace. But secondly, when we need that courage and that encouragement, we remember that it hurt for Jesus too. That for Jesus to be the gate of heaven, he had to be unimaginably vulnerable. He opened himself up and let people laugh at him, mock him, spit on him, beat him. He did it so that we could come to God and find life and forgiveness and hope. And so when we open the door to people, when we make ourselves vulnerable by saying something about Jesus or by inviting them to engage with Jesus, when we do that and it hurts or it's scary, we are genuinely, in a tiny way, joining in, participating with Jesus' sufferings. We are experiencing a little bit of real pain to share what Jesus suffered unimaginable pain to actually do. And so when we feel kind of reluctant, when we feel scared, when we feel just kind of defensive and we want to close off, and we all have those moments, Jesus says, come, look at me again. Look at me with my arms spread wide open to you and to this person. And look at the nail marks in them. Look how much it hurts. And realize that you are not on your own as you do this. You are never on your own as you do this. You are only ever joining in with me as you open the door to people and say, look, would you come and see? So the band are going to come up now and we're going to sing our final song. And it's a beautiful song because it is a call to us, to one another, saying, come, behold the wondrous mystery of Jesus. And what I'd love for you to do, I'm going to leave a little moment of silence for us to pray, both that God, like he did with Sarah, would bring some people out of nowhere that we had not expected and give us opportunities to introduce them and say, come and behold. But also there might be particular people that, as I've been talking about this, or even just as you sit and pray for a moment now, that come into your mind that you think, I would love for them to look at Jesus with me, whether it's at a life event or just looking at this gospel with me. I would love that. And let's pray for them and make this song our prayer, that we would be inviting them by God's grace to come and see, come behold Jesus. I'll give you a moment of silence just to let God bring things to mind, and then I'll lead us in prayer and we'll stand and sing. Father, we praise you that you love to use us in all of our weakness, all of our failures, all of our fears, to do something as precious as this. And we long that you would lift our eyes to see Jesus afresh and again and again and again as we go out and try and keep the door open, and that you would open others around us eyes so that they can see him too. In Jesus' name, amen.